Please be seated. So we're back in our book this morning, entitled Embracing Obscurity. And I've decided that the best way to introduce what we're going to talk about this day is to read chapter 8, paragraph 3 of our confession. It's the chapter entitled of Sanctification. And paragraph 3 is really just exemplary of what I want to talk about here. But we'll read that paragraph. Paragraph 3, chapter 8 of the confession. In which war, speaking of the war between the spirit and our flesh in us, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome, and so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, pressing after a heavenly life in evangelical obedience to all the commands which Christ, as head and king, in his word, hath prescribed to them. This paragraph, really this chapter of our confession, but really this paragraph, it's opening up the synergistic work of the Spirit and us in sanctification. And the synergistic work means that the Spirit works in us, and it's absolutely necessary, and we work, and our work is absolutely necessary. But you can't separate the two. That the doctrines of man's responsibility with respect to sanctification and of God's sovereignty with respect to sanctification are two sides of a coin that have to be. These doctrines are in tension with one another, as we've often said in this place. And we have to live in that tension. We cannot live with one side of the coin or the other. This book is really focused on that two-sided coin, the whole book. The early chapters tended more toward God's sovereignty. And the more recent ones, chapter 5 on embracing success, chapter 6 on embracing servanthood, chapter 7 on embracing suffering, has focused more toward our responsibility. Now, neither one focuses wholly on one or the other, but that's the way they've tended. But the two sides of the coin, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, cannot be separated from each other. The tail, so to speak, using the analogy of a coin, always comes with a head. There's no such thing, well, there is such a thing as a two-headed or two-tailed coin, but only if you're trying to deceive somebody. Right? There's no such thing as one without the other. You never see a coin flip before a game starts, where the head lands here and the tail lands over here. They're always together. And that's what our pride, cooperating with the devil and the world, tries to twist our thinking to believe. We focus on the head of man's responsibility, and we get man-centered legalism. And that's wrong. Focus on the tail of God's sovereignty, and get man-centered fatalism. In other words, we don't have to do anything. We let God do everything. That's just as false. So today, we're going to talk about this two-sided coin. And the chapter entitled Embracing the Mystery is really introducing that idea. So what is this mystery of which the chapter talks? First is the mystery that a true Christian will present to those around him or her as they live in a happy and willing submission to their Savior. So a Christian will look strange to the world if they submit to their Savior. It's outward focused. Simply living in submission to virtually anything outside of ourselves makes us appear a bit odd to this world. When we live according to this rule, we won't insist on or even press for our own quote-unquote rights in many cases. If we willingly agree to allow ourselves to be wronged rather than seeking justice from our brethren, we look odd, don't we? When we bless those who curse us and do good to those who hate us and pray for those who spitefully use us and persecute us, as Jesus taught, we look downright crazy. That's why it's a mystery. That's the first mystery, the way we look to the world outside of us. The second is the mystery that to truly lay hold of the blessings of peace and provision that we all have prayed for so often, we have to quit working to obtain it by our effort alone. Jesus said, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Matthew 16:25. That's directly after he teaches us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. So there he's saying, don't worry about your life. I've got it. Trust me. He's saying, trust me. But he said something very similar in Matthew 10:39. He said, he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. And the context there, in that place, is his teaching that he who loves father or mother, brother or sister, son or daughter, more than me is not worthy of me. There he's teaching, you follow me. Seek my kingdom first. And I'll bless you beyond what you're able to contain with these lesser things about which you worry, about that consume your focus. Whether it be love for father or mother, brother or sister, son or daughter, or it be other things of this world. He says, trust me. Now, that trust makes no practical sense, even to us sometimes. At least that's how we act in practice. Much less to the world around us that makes these things that Jesus says, don't worry about those first. The world makes those things their idols. And that's why it's a mystery. So there's two mysteries. There's the mystery of how we look to the world around us, including other Christians at times, unfortunately. And there's the mystery, it's an internal mystery, of how we truly lay hold of the peace that Christ offers to us. So that's how I divide the lesson this morning. The external mystery, how we look to the world around us, and the internal mystery, how it is we lay hold of this peace that Christ promises us. So let's talk about the external mystery first. How are Christians to relate to the world around us? I knew a guy in my work several years ago that was offered an opportunity to lead one of our big plants. Big chemical plants. For those of you that don't know, I'm a chemical engineer. All right, so this was a rare opportunity and would likely not come around again. These are big jobs and they lead to other big jobs. Being put in the position he was being offered would literally set the course of the rest of his career and set it in a good direction. Obviously, this guy considered it carefully. He consulted his pastors. He prayed over this with his wife. But when he inquired of brothers in the area that the plant was, where he was being asked to take over leadership, he found that there was no suitable place there where his soul and his family's souls would be fed week by week. And he turned the offer down. And he looked crazy. He looked crazy to the people that work around him. Are you kidding? You're going to turn down this springboard role for the sake of probably a few years of spiritual leanness? He did. He turned it down. And his career since then has been okay by his co-workers' standards, but has taken the expected course, which has been great by this guy's standards, but a loss by the world's standards. Jesus told his unbelieving brothers, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil." There's a stark contrast between the way the world evaluates circumstances and the way a Christian evaluates the same circumstances. And that's what that illustration is meant to convey. This Christian man evaluated the same circumstances using different criteria than the world around him evaluated exactly those same circumstances. It's as different as light and darkness. And this difference is what causes the world to look at faithful Christians and consider them crazy. And crazy sounds kind of nice because it sounds kind of loopy, like they're just laughing at Christians. But they're crazy in that way and in a meaner way, a way that will criticize them. A way that will call them crazy, behind their backs and to their face. Jesus told his disciples in the upper room, "If you were of this world, the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." It's to be expected. Jesus said it. And "the world hates you" can't be interpreted any other way in our common experience than what it's meant to convey, which is hatred. It's negative. It's not fun. It's also this light-darkness difference, as different as being alive versus being dead. It's because of this that we are not understood by the world, no matter how much we reason with them. And many of us, myself included, maybe especially, fall into the trap of believing I can reason people into understanding what I believe and why I do what I do. Let me ask, how many of you have ever tried to reason with an unbeliever about the Lord's Day? I think a number of us have tried to do that, right? And you reason, "I get to spend the whole day worshiping God and loving and being loved by his people. It's fantastic. That's what I get to do. I wish it were 2 days." Right? You can say that and mean it. And the unbeliever, what they hear is, "You don't get to fill in the blank. You don't get to watch the Super Bowl or the NCAA tournament, or I'm not going to make up any more examples because I'll get on thin ice somewhere somehow." But my point is they hear what you don't get to do, and you argue what you do get to do. There's no connection. That they're dead and you're alive. You shouldn't expect them to understand. The question for each one of us here this morning who have put our faith in Jesus is this: are we prepared to appear crazy to the world around us? Not are we seeking to appear crazy, but are we prepared to appear crazy just because of, as a result of our thought patterns? Now, I asked Pastor John if I could use this illustration because I'm not a fisherman, so it's dangerous ground, but we're talking in generalities here. If you're in a fast-moving stream and you're fly fishing, I see Pastor John doesn't fly fish, I don't think, so I'm safer. Which direction are the fish heading? Which direction are they facing in that stream? They're facing upstream. They're swimming against the current. Either they're standing still swimming against the current, because if they don't, they're going downstream, or they're actually fighting against the current and moving upstream. If they're not, what do you know about the fish? The fish is dead. Dead fish just flow with the current, but live fish don't. That's the difference between Christians and worldlings. Worldlings are going along with the current. They're dead, spiritually. And Christians are not. The current is the stream. In the stream is like this world's culture. It never, ever lets up. Ever. It doesn't stop at night. It doesn't stop in the afternoon for a rest. It's always pushing against you. Always. And either you're fighting it, or you're dying, or dead, and you're being swept along with it. If we don't struggle, we'll go with the flow. That's what happens. And going with the flow is easier to our flesh, certainly. But it means we're heading in the wrong direction. It means we're dead or we're dying. There's no middle ground. We are either alive and struggling against that current, or we're dead or dying and we're going with the flow. And I would guess that Pastor John would not want to catch a fish that was going with the flow, because he knows it's either dying or it's dead. It's not much fun to catch a dead fish. So they don't put up much of a fight. Thank you. He managed to hold his peace. Okay, so if we're going to seek to swim against the current in this world, thus demonstrating our citizenship in heaven, the Bible says we need to live like it. We need to demonstrate that with our lives. Remember, this is outward facing. This is the externally focused portion of our lesson. Paul, after opening up the glorious doctrines of Christianity to the Ephesians, writes this in Ephesians 4:1, the very next statement after he finishes with his doctrinal section of the book. He says, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." And in writing to the Philippians, he's telling them early in the letter of his own internal struggle between departing to be with Christ or staying on to help them in their progress in the faith. He turns from that in the early part of the letter, and he says to them in Philippians 1:27, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit and with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." It's easy to read these passages and think they are calling you to preach the gospel to those around you with your mouth. And that's true, but it's a lot more. We are to live our lives in a way that is worthy of the gospel. So what's it mean to be worthy of something or someone? It means This is my definition. It means you are a clear representation of it or of them. Doesn't it? If I tell my son, when he's playing baseball, to make sure he's worthy of his name, I mean that whatever success or difficulty he faces, he should behave in a way that I've taught him, in a way that represents me faithfully. That's to be worthy of my name. That comes with whether when he faces hard work in practice, when he faces relationships with others on his team or on other teams, showing respect for authority. That's umpires, by the way, or coaches. They're actually both authorities. They're both the same. They both deserve respect. When he faces adversity, or when he faces success, all those things call for a response. And I've taught him what that response needs to be in each case. And I want him to do that to be worthy of me. So what is the gospel that we are told to represent well with our lives? This is a hard question. It's an easy question, and it's a hard question. Here's how the Bible puts it in one place, pretty succinctly. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 9 and 10. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. The author says of the gospel, it's the news that fills up every longing and satisfies our deepest craving. It's the news that enables us to live our lives persecuted, yet full of peace, displaced, yet moving with direction, unknown by the world, but known intimately by one. And what does it mean to live life worthy of it? Our lives, every part of our lives, should make sense, should be in agreement with the gospel. It should line up with that message. In light of the humility displayed in the gospel, does my degree of self-interest make sense? In light of the self-sacrifice demonstrated in the gospel, does the way I spend my time and my energy fit with what I am called to be worthy of? These are questions we should ask ourselves, and we should answer. In light of the grace displayed in the gospel, does my degree of manifest love for God and for people line up? Does it make sense in light of the message of the gospel? This touches every area of our lives. So what's it look like? This is a whole lesson all by itself, and I've only got a few minutes here to summarize it. So you could meditate upon this productively this afternoon, but I can only just touch a few of the high points. It looks like not always insisting first on our rights, but realizing who we are in light of the gospel. And who are we? What's the truth about us communicated in the gospel? We're irrevocably broken sinners. And we have not a little, but no hope within ourselves of ever being reconciled to God, to the God against whom we've rebelled and do still rebel. That's who we are. The gospel goes on, thank heaven, thank God. But that's who we are. Now, this could get really theological at this point, and we go off on a tangent. But let's just stay practical. This means we actually live like we believe. We live like this, like we believe that others are better than us. That's what it means. Because if we will see ourselves the way the gospel sees us before salvation, the way the beginning of the gospel sees us, who can we put beneath us? All right, we could say we're all beside each other, exactly even. But we can't put anyone behind us. In light of that, we'll give up that place in line that was rightfully ours. Or we'll let that person slip in front of us while we're driving. That's easy not to do, isn't it? Insist on your rights. You're following the laws. You shouldn't let that person. They should have to get behind you. Kids, this means that when you're pushed, you don't have to push back. Even though you should, even though it's your right, you don't have to. Husbands, this means maybe you give up your right, quote unquote, to restful quiet when you get home from a long day at work, to serve your wife. Now, I don't know what that service looks like. It's different for different men here. But maybe that's what it means. You give up your right to that because she's not behind you in line, is she? Wives, maybe this means you give up that right to that coffee with the girls to help make sure that Junior is staying on track in school or getting the extra help they need to get over the hump in that difficult subject. Maybe it means that. So it definitely looks like recognizing who we are in light of the gospel. It looks like pouring ourselves into things that are good for others. Not good for ourselves necessarily, but good for others. And doing it joyfully, like the one we are seeking to be worthy of. Moms are notorious for this. What else would call a woman to devote really all, but certainly the quote-unquote best years of her life to make a comfortable home for her husband and children and to change diapers and to endure illnesses, to marvel at clay Mother's Day gifts, guide and teach her growing children, rejoice in their accomplishments and mourn in their setbacks, and then to endure the pain and embrace the joy of having it all come to culmination when they depart and make a home of their own. It is a joy enjoyed in seclusion for a time. What makes a person willing to do that? Walking worthy of the gospel. It looks like displaying graciousness in day-to-day life because of the grace in which we enjoy basking. Grace is in the gospel, isn't it? Self-denial is in the gospel. Pouring yourself out for others is in the gospel. Our depravity is in the gospel. So graciousness. If I had access to an inexhaustible supply of money so that I knew for a fact that all of my needs would be met for the rest of my life, wouldn't I be much more apt to give to others who had need? I mean, it doesn't hurt me. I have an inexhaustible supply. I have all the money I need. I never have to worry again about paying a bill All my needs are met. It's fun to fantasize, isn't it? So never mind the direct application of that illustration. It bears thinking about, but never mind it. Just consider in this context that we've been given an inexhaustible treasure of grace in the gospel. We have access to every bit of grace and more that we need in this life. It's not a finite resource. It's not if you give some away, you don't have as much for yourself. In fact, you might argue it's the opposite. You give some away, you have more for yourself. This is a fact. This is true. In light of that, why would we not be willing to give some of that grace to anyone who needed it? Maybe even to some who we don't think need it. Why wouldn't we? Why are we stingy with it? And especially to our brothers and sisters in Christ who have access to the same treasure we do. If we are walking worthy of the gospel, we do. We give that grace away. More and more as we learn more about God's grace ourselves. So, we've seen something of how Christians relate to the world around us. How do we lose our lives for Christ's sake? How do we deal now with the other side of the coin? The author terms this the great exchange. And I've termed it the internal mystery. But it's really two sides of the same. It's external and internal. We've talked about external, now let's talk a little about internal, recognizing that we can't draw a hard and fast line between the two. I watched part of a movie recently about climbing Mount Everest. Now, understand I'm not a mountain climbing expert, but I learned this in the movie. In climbing Mount Everest, there is an especially difficult feature to get past before you reach the summit. It's called the Hillary Step, named for Sir Edmund Hillary. It's a 40-foot sheer rock, virtually vertical, that bottlenecks the climbers due to its difficulty. So many people climb Mount Everest these every year, and they actually get hung up at the Hillary Step because it slows down the climbers getting to the summit. One has to endure getting past it to reach the top of the mountain. I say this place in the book, chapter 8, halfway through, talking about the great exchange. It's the Hillary Step of the book. It's the moment at which you realize you're either going to turn back or keep fighting for the summit. It's really what the rest of the book has been leading up to. I quote again from the book. To live a life that embraces an obscurity of heart, we're going to be asked to make a great exchange, a permanent exchange, an uncomfortable and unnatural exchange. And when we make that exchange, we're going to look like idiots. Simply put, that's the end of the quote. Simply put, this exchange is about giving up the standards of this world to shape our choices and the way we live, and adopting the standards articulated and shaped by God's Word. Those are two diametrically opposed systems of thought. And if you argue with yourself, at least internally, that they are not diametrically opposed, then you're being influenced by the culture. They are. God's Word says they are. Now, I don't fully agree with the author about the exchange being permanent. It implies that it's a one-time decision. I'm going to make this exchange, and I can draw a line in the sand, I'm done. And it's really not a one-time decision. In reality, it's a constant decision. It's one we must make again and again. As the world presses on us with its judgments and norms, and the Spirit of God beckons us to walk according to His leading. There's a sense in which it's harder work than burning the ships once and moving forward. And what I say when I mean burning the ships, I'm talking about explorers would land in a new land, and if they were committed to staying in that land, they would burn their ships so there was no going back. Because if the ships were there, it would make it easier for them to go back when they faced adversity. We don't have the luxury of burning the ships. We can say we do, but we can always go back. That's what the devil whispers to us. We can always go back to the world. It's much easier. Everyone will understand. You won't have to argue anymore. You won't have to slog ahead against this current. You can just relax and go with the stream. You never get to burn that ship. This is really a process. You might call the process sanctification, though it's not mentioned in the book. It's a process by which we are made more like Jesus and less like the world, by which we set our minds more and more on the Spirit instead of on the flesh, as we've heard in Romans recently. There are examples in Scripture where we see this being worked out, I believe. John 12:42, right before Jesus goes to the upper room with his disciples, there's a quick section, and this verse says, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees," this is the council, the rulers of the council, the leaders of the Jewish nation, "many of them believed in him." What do you have to do to be saved? Believe. "But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue." Now, we could argue here whether this was true saving belief or whether just belief that his doctrine was pure or doctrine was true. And I don't claim to know that. Matthew Henry says, "Perhaps these chief rulers were true believers, though very weak, and their faith like smoking flax." In other words, they believed savingly on Christ. But the Lord saves us where we are, and where they were was in the council, and they didn't sum up the courage right away to stand against the council. But they weren't saved by standing against the council. They were saved by their faith. They were initially afraid to confess him publicly. Yet, as it was prophesied of Jesus, "A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench." And we have Nicodemus. He said to the council, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him?" That was a bold statement for him at the time, because they said, "Are you crazy too?" essentially. We also have Joseph of Arimathea, who came to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. We have those two guys, members of this leading class, remembered in the Scriptures. We see this working itself out in the process of time, even in the Scriptures. We see it happening in Peter. He is a believer, but he's a very self-confident one. In Luke 22:33, where he said, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And he seems to chafe a little even under restoration, when Jesus lovingly asks him a third time, "Peter, do you love me?" He says, "You know that I love you, Lord." But later in his life, in writing the letter to 2 Peter to believers, he writes in 2 Peter 3:1, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder." Peter's not ashamed of reminders now. He's not ashamed to recognize his frailty, the frailty of himself physically and the frailty of himself spiritually. And therefore, the frailty of believers. They need to rely not upon themselves, as he had, but upon Christ, as he's learned to. This is a process that's working itself out in time. We see evidence of the process of this exchange happening in Paul. Consider his stated opinion of himself. Three examples of this. 1 Corinthians 15:9. "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." 1 Corinthians was probably written around 55 AD. In Ephesians 3:8, Paul writes, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Most experts believe that Ephesians was written during Paul's imprisonment in Rome, documented in Acts 28. That was during the years AD 60 to 62. So some 5 years after he wrote Corinthians. So in 5 years, he's gone from being the least of the apostles to being the least of the saints, in his own opinion. 1 Timothy 1:15. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief." The first letter to Timothy was likely written in the year 62 to 64, somewhere in there. It was certainly after he was released from his imprisonment in Rome, from which he wrote the letter to the Ephesians. So I can't say how many years it was. It might have been a year. It might have been 3 years. But it's a continual process of time. And Paul's now fallen from being the least of the apostles to the least of the saints to the chief of sinners, in his own opinion. This is sanctification. This is the great exchange. This is seeing the world and acting in the world according to the principles of Scripture instead of the principles of the world. Paul's opinion of himself is descending as, by the working of the Spirit, his opinion of his God ascends. God's getting bigger and he's getting smaller. So what about you and me? This is the crux of the issue. And the author spends a fair amount of time on this that I chose not to try to summarize in the lesson. He spends a fair amount of time giving examples of what we get and what we give up and what we gain by making this exchange. But I just want to ask a few questions, because these are questions we have to ask ourselves and answer for ourselves with respect to this exchange. Will I make success, by this world's standards, my goal in my work? Or will I strive to honor God in my work while remembering my dependence on Him for my daily bread? When it comes to money and work, the culture has been very clever. And much of the world's standard has crept into Christian counseling around money and work. And I'm sure there are some Christian counselors who would have told the man that I told you about turning down the big job You're crazy. You should make as much money as you can for the kingdom. I agree with that, but it has constraints. It has limits. You shouldn't make as much money as you can for the kingdom if you're sacrificing your devotion to the kingdom, to the king. Will I seek the world's recognition for what I do, or will I be content to live a quiet life and simply do my duty, even if it starves my pride? Your pride is really going to cry if you starve it. It's just like physical starving. Your stomach begins to cry. And how long? A few hours? A day? Your pride is going to cry if you try to starve it. And it's going to assail you. Our pride is very, very crafty. It doesn't always make a frontal assault. And we are easily fooled. The question we have to answer for ourselves with respect to any activity is why, really, really, why are we doing it? Not doing the activity, but doing it the way we're doing it. Could be very good answers. And it could be answers that you'll look at and say, I need to correct that. If it's seeking to put me out front, put my name out front, make sure that I get recognized for this, make sure I get seen as a leader, make sure I. Be careful of that. Will I be willing to be called a fool by the world and even by my own family as my answers to these other questions work themselves out in the way that don't make sense to them? My kids may not understand the answers to these questions and how they affect their lives because I'm providing for them. Am I willing to live with that? My wife may not understand the answers to these questions. Am I willing to live with that? My boss or my friends, whoever it is I relate to, may not understand the answers. I need to be very sure that what I'm doing is based on God's word and not on something else contrived in me. But if I'm sure, I need to stand by it. It may be a tool the Lord is using to teach my wife or my children or my boss or my friends an important lesson that's vital to them. Asking and answering these questions day by day, not once, day by day as we live in this world is going to make us look like a mystery to the world. But it's going to make us look like a child to our Father. Which would we rather have? Brethren, my prayer is that all of us would be crying out to the Spirit to work in and through us as we strive to make progress in embracing this mystery. Let's pray. I think what I want to do here is ask some men to pray. I want to ask if we would pray about this lesson, about God's work in us and our work on our own behalf as we seek day by day to embrace both sides of this coin that we've talked about this morning. And I want us to pray concerning our coming worship. Pray for Pastor Jim and for our worship service, that the Lord would give physical and spiritual strength, that he would prepare our hearts, that he would inhabit our joy and our praises and thanksgivings in the worship, and he would be pleased to save the lost. So I'll ask for one to volunteer to open. Robbie, and after a few other men have prayed, then I'll close.